chapter of the book of Ruth. And before we read it, I just want very briefly to bring us up to date on this lovely story. We have reached the climax of what to me is one of the tremendously appealing stories in our Bible. And I'll just briefly remind you of the highlights of it. We saw this family in Israel leaving Bethlehem, Judah, under the pressure of famine, and going down to Moab, there to experience the tragedy of bereavement on three occasions. The father and husband, and the two sons being taken away by death. And then we saw three widows starting the long trek back to Israel. We saw the moment of decision for those two younger women, one deciding to go back, dropping out of sight forever. One deciding to go on and becoming the heroine of this story that's been read by millions of people since the Word of God was given to man. And we saw this young woman, having renounced her family, her country, all those things that were dear to her by nature, and having decided for the God of Israel, we saw her coming to Bethlehem, Judah, with her mother-in-law, Naomi. We saw her going out into the fields to glean after the reapers. And God, in His providential care, guiding her into the field of the rich, powerful prince of Bethlehem, Boaz. We saw this prince taking notice of this poverty-stricken young widow, inviting her to his table, and making provision for her protection and her care. We saw her, encouraged by her mother-in-law, appealing to Boaz to perform the part of a kinsman redeemer and to take her under his protection and care, as well as provision. And chapter 3 ends with these significant words of Naomi, the mother-in-law, to her daughter-in-law. In verse 18 of chapter 3, we read, "Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day." Now we've come to the climax. A climax that only the grace of God could possibly have brought such a story to. There's a picture here. I want to present it as simply as possible to you tonight. We're going to take one more study in this little book before we leave it. So I leave many of the precious details of chapter 4 for that concluding study. But I want you to go with me in your imagination tonight to a little walled city over in Israel. Now you can picture that. I can do it a little more clearly than I ever could before since I saw the old walled city of Jerusalem. The cities in Israel today are not walled as they were in ancient days. Those walls have long since crumbled. But the old city of Jerusalem is still surrounded by a high stone wall. Not the original one, but one that goes back many centuries. And that wall is pierced at certain intervals by a gate. Now those gates are still important. Each one of them has a name. Each one has a history connected with it. And the study of the gates of Jerusalem, even as they are today, is very interesting and very instructive. But while the gates of Jerusalem are important today, where you couldn't possibly enter into the old city without going through one, but while the gates are important today, they are not as important as they were in Bible days, for various reasons. Back in Bible days, where our story is set, the gate was a place where they gathered for matters of business and legal transactions. It was, well, it was sort of a combination. You could scarcely find anything today that you could actually compare it to without putting together half a dozen different places. Some of these walls around the ancient cities were double walls, so that the gate extended for quite a distance from the outside wall all the way to the inside wall. And therefore, that gate would provide a very acceptable and very necessary place of shade, just as the wall itself would cast a welcome shadow under which people could sit. Now, we can't appreciate it in this country, but you have to see it to realize how appreciated a little shade is over there in that country. As you know, we saw it in the winter. But it gives a little idea what it would be like in the summer to have that blazing sun coming down on you. So picture this gate in the wall around the little village of Bethlehem. Picture the people gathering there. It was the place, I say, where legal matters were transacted. If there was to be any judgment rendered against anyone, any legal matter settled, then those who were engaged in this legal matter would meet at the gate with the elders of the city, and there the business would be transacted. Now that gives us the second. It's early morning. And if you and I had been there, we'd have seen a man whom we would immediately have recognized as a wealthy, influential man. We'd have seen him, I believe, striding resolutely from the threshing floor where he had slept that night, walking resolutely with one purpose before him. You could tell it, look at his face, on up to the gate. He goes up and he sits down. It's early morning. They begin to gather. And a man comes along whom he recognized. He says, "Hold, such a one, sit down." And this man sits down. More are gathering at the gate, as they did each morning, and the elders of the village are beginning to gather there. He said, "Will you 10 elders come over here, please?" And they sit down. Apparently, this wealthy man has some business that he wants transacted. Apparently, the first man that he called is keenly interested in it. He must be a participant in this, apparently. Here's something that is going to be done before these 10 elders. cannot be satisfied that everything is being done in a legal way according to the law of the Lord by which the land is governed. By that time the crowd is gathering. And there are a number of people, how many there were, we have no way of knowing, but a number of people are gathered. And people being the same then as now, they realize something's going to happen, and so they gather around. But who isn't there? The heroine of our story isn't there. The young woman who's been so prominent in all the other chapters of this book isn't there. There's no mention of Ruth. In chapter 1, she's turning her back on her native land. She's coming all the way up to this town of Bethlehem. In chapter 2, she's gleaning. She's sitting at the table. She's carrying home what she has obtained, and she's giving it to her mother-in-law. In chapter 3, she's going up to the threshing floor. She's taking her place at the feet of this prince. And then she's leaving in the morning at his command and going back to her mother-in-law's home. But she isn't doing anything here. She isn't even there. There's nothing at all in chapter 4 to indicate that Ruth was there at the gate. Now, I read a writer on the book of Ruth some time ago, and he had Ruth and Naomi sitting there. Now, that's pure imagination. She isn't there. What's she doing? She's sitting still, waiting for Boaz to do what he alone can do. Why isn't she there? Why is she conspicuous by her absence? Because here we have a lovely picture, friends, of the work of redemption. The work that was accomplished outside the gate of Jerusalem at the place called Calvary. You weren't there, were you? I wasn't there, was I? No. But the work that's going to take you and me to heaven was done there. And we weren't there. Now that's what I want you to get hold of right at the beginning. Ruth wasn't there because she couldn't do one single thing in connection with this work of redemption. And I wasn't at Calvary. You weren't at Calvary because you and I couldn't lift a little finger to redeem our souls. It had to be all done for. And I believe that's why the Spirit of God is very careful to see that she does not appear in this fourth chapter. Now let's read. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate, and sat down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto kinsman Naomi, that is come out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, Thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman saith, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming, concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house, like Rachel, like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrata, and be famous in Bethlehem. Let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. I say a lovely story. Setting before us, as you see immediately, the story of redemption. You have only to glance over the verses we read, and 9 times you read the word redeem. 6 times you read the word buy or purchase. So you see immediately, this is the climax of this story. This young woman is going to be redeemed. She's going to be purchased. She's going to come into a new relationship altogether. When I first began to teach and preach a little bit from this lovely book of Ruth, it used to bother me some that we had redemption at the end of the story and not at the beginning. I used to say to myself, but the whole thing begins with redemption. You can't weep until you're redeemed. You can't rest until you're redeemed. You can't serve until you're redeemed. And I wondered why I hadn't noticed such a simple thing before. Then it dawned on me, of course, we're back in the Old Testament. We're before the cross. And the people before the cross, they had to look forward to redemption. You read of those who looked for redemption in Israel. So before Calvary, believers had to look forward and believe they would be redeemed when the Lord came. Thank God we look back and we rejoice we have been redeemed. They looked ahead, and as it were, they said by their faith, there is a Redeemer coming who's going to pay my debt. You and I look back, and it seems to me it should be much easier to look back. And we say, a Redeemer has come, and he has paid the debt. But here you have this lovely picture of redemption. One of the lovely pictures to me of Calvary. I want to leave out all the details that would possibly distract you, and I want, with the help of God, just to put this lovely scene before you in such a way that I hope you will see what happened at Calvary. I've already tried to picture to you that which I believe must have been a striking sight. Think of this wealthy, powerful prince striding through the street of Bethlehem, Judah. I think some in that early morning hour must have said to each other, wonder where he's going. He's got something on his mind. Good morning, boys. Shalom. I don't think he turned aside. I think he set his face as a flint toward the gate. Is only one thing on his mind, only one thing on his heart, only one purpose before him, is going to the gate and pay the price of redemption. Isn't that what was said of our Lord Jesus? He set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. Nothing deterred him. Nothing turned him aside. He did not become preoccupied with other things. Every step that our Lord took through life was a step nearer to the gate of Calvary. He's on his way toward the place of judgment. He's going to pay the price. He's going to become the redeemer of lost men and women. He's going to get a bride for himself. And he makes his way without hesitancy toward the gate. When he reaches the gate, as I've said, the first thing he does is call another man. Now, those of you who are here for our previous study in chapter 3, you remember I took some time to explain to you the responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer. And we noticed that when Ruth appealed to Boaz to become her kinsman redeemer, he said, now that's right. I have the right to do that. But there's another one, apparently a closer relative than he. He was related to Elimelech, but apparently there was a closer relative than he in the family. Now he says, that's right, Ruth. I am in the line of the kinsman redeemer, but there's another man ahead of me. He has the prior privilege of redeeming you. Now we must see whether he will redeem. And if he won't do it, I'll do it. Now get that clearly in mind. It's very important. So the first man that he calls to the gate when he gets there is this closer relative. And he says to him, now look, Naomi, you know, she's come back from Moab. Well, she's selling a piece of property. It was her husband, her late husband's, Elimelech's. It's the family estate. She's poverty stricken. She's selling it. Or possibly she had already sold it. It's a little difficult as to just what the tense of the verb is here. Whether she had sold it or was going to sell it. But it was to be sold, and therefore needed to be redeemed. Now he says, you go ahead and redeem it. If you don't want to, tell me. I want to know. If you will, all right. If you won't, I will. And the relative, and I think you can see him, draws himself up, and he says, I'll redeem it. I'll redeem it. In other words, I'm not a poor man. I'm not poverty stricken. I'm well able to take care of this little piece of property. Well, says Boaz, that's good. But don't forget,
the eldest son, Mahlon, would have inherited that piece of property. So see, it really belonged to him. Now, he's got a young widow. And you know the law of God. You've not only got to pay for that piece of property, but you've got to marry that young widow to raise up a seed for her departed husband so that his name won't die out in Israel. I explained all that to you in a previous study. And that changes the picture altogether. And twice over, we had this relative who had so confidently said, "I redeem it." Twice over, he says, "I can't redeem it." At first, self-confident, boastful, now admitting he's helpless. I want you to see, that's the first thing that had to take place before Boaz could do anything more. Before he could redeem the property or the person, this relative had to be shown up as being helpless to redeem. Now, who is that relative? Who does he picture? I'll tell you who he pictures. He pictures you and me in our natural, unregenerate state. That which is called in the Bible the flesh, the first man, the old man. All that man is by nature, I want to make this as simple as I can. All that man is in Adam, and that's what we all were, that's the flesh. That's the first man. That's the old man. All that we are in Adam has to be revealed as being helpless to save ourselves. No one yet, and there are certain things you have to be absolutely dogmatic about when you preach the Bible. No one yet has ever been saved or ever will be saved who thinks that they can do something towards saving themselves. You ever tried to save a drowning man? Well, the best way to get drowned is to try it without knowing how to do it. I'll tell you, if I've ever felt the grip of a drowning man, you'll never forget it. He'll lay hold on you with a grip that it takes almost superhuman strength to break. And many a man has had to be knocked cold so that his life could be saved. But you can't save a drowning man until he's willing to let you do the whole thing. He'll drown himself and you along with him if he won't let you do the whole thing. Now, before God saves anyone, just to use that expression, he has to knock us out. I believe that that is what's missing in a lot of gospel preaching today. Before God saves anyone, and I'm as sure of this as that I'm standing behind the Bible tonight, before God saves anyone, that person must realize in their heart and soul they can't do one single thing to save themselves. And the flesh doesn't like that. The old man hates that. Can't I say a little prayer? Can't I join something? Can't I give a little bit of money? Can't I be just a little bit better than a lost, guilty sinner going to hell? Can't I please? No, you can't. Not if you're going to be saved. If you got saved, my friend, by doing anything, you miss God's salvation. D.L. Moody said to a man one night after a service, he said, "Do you think you can do anything to save yourself?" The man said, "Yes." Moody said, "Well, what can you do?" He said, "I can pray." And Moody said in his blunt way, "Well, for goodness sake, get down and pray then and get over with it. And get up and I'll tell you how to get saved." That's it. There's far too much getting people to do something. Before Boaz could do a single thing, the helplessness of this near relative had to have been revealed. And every one of us that's saved in this service tonight realized we had to come to the place where we realized we couldn't do one thing. They asked the Indian how he got saved. An old-time Indian. They asked him, "How'd you get saved?" He said, "Indian, give the death yell." And God saved him. That's it. I've told you how my spiritual father, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, I used to thrill as he'd tell his conversion. I've told you what a giant of a man he was. And he had a little brother-in-law that God saved. He used to scream as a little puny little fellow that he could have picked up with but half a hand. And the little man came in to him and said, "Bill, did you know you're a sinner going to hell?" And the big man got out of his chair and he said, "I'll throw you out of here in two pieces." He said, "Sit down." The little man said to the big one, "Sit down. Sit down, Bill. You can throw me out, but that won't keep you from going to hell. You need to be saved." And God was in it. And that big man sat down. And his little brother-in-law took the Bible and showed him that it was according to the Word of God he was a lost sinner in need of a Savior. And the Spirit of God seized that man with such conviction of sin, as I heard him tell it scores of times, under the convicting power of the Spirit of God, he threw up his hands in that little kitchen in Ireland and he cried, "Here goes for hell." And God saved him 30 seconds later. That's what it means. Sure, I'll redeem him. Sure, I can save myself. Certainly. But then the relative has to admit, "I can't redeem it. You'll have to do it." That's salvation. That's a preparation for it. When you and I realize before God we cannot save ourselves, "Lord, if I'm ever going to be saved, you're going to have to do it." Now, once this relative is disposed of, and remember who is listening to all this? 10 men. You can just see them. 10 Hebrew elders sitting there. They knew the law of God. And they're listening. They're watching. I think I can just see them nodding their gray heads as this relative admits he can't redeem. They knew him. They knew him. He could talk good. That's the flesh. He could boast. But he couldn't produce. I think I can see them looking at each other, nodding their heads. He's just what we knew him to be. What does the Bible say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3? What the law could not do. Why? Was there anything wrong with the law? No. Well, why couldn't it do that? What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. when the law with all its requirements was brought up against the flesh, the law couldn't save anybody because the flesh just couldn't meet the demands of the law. It doesn't tell us how much it cost Boaz to redeem this property. You don't read in this chapter of Boaz opening his money bag, dipping down in and bringing 2,000 shekels out. Why? Because no one knows just how much it costs to redeem our souls at Calvary. I doubt if eternity, even our glorified bodies, will reveal fully what it cost the Son of God to redeem us. So there's no price paid. There's no price given, although it must have been paid. There's no price specified here. But once this relative has been proven to be helpless and unable to redeem, then as Boaz pays over the price for redemption, he turns to these 10 elders. He turns to the people that were crowding around behind the 10 elders. Now he says, "You're witnesses that I've bought this property and I've bought Ruth to be my wife." What do they all say? "We're witnesses. We're witnesses." The 10 men were perfectly satisfied. They saw the shekels counted out, the full price paid, and they said, "We're satisfied. Everything has been done according to the law of the Lord." That's what happened at Calvary. I'm so glad that I'm going to heaven because my sins have been fully paid for. And at Calvary's cross, every demand that the law of God had against me was satisfied. The law, 10 in Scripture, is the number of responsibility before God. That is why you have 10 commandments in the Decalogue. And the law has been fully satisfied, thank God, at Calvary. Oh, it was mercy, marvelous mercy. But it was not mercy at the expense of justice. God didn't say, "Well, I'll forget it." No, God said, "I'm satisfied." And the law said, "We're satisfied." And the law, the 10 elders, and the people that were there, they all said, "We are witnesses. We saw the price paid. The property's been redeemed. It belongs to Boaz. And he's purchased this young woman to be his bride." Isn't it a lovely story? That's what took place at Calvary. I think I see the angels of God peering over the battlements of glory. I think I see Gabriel. I think I see Michael. And their eyes are focused on that hill, lone and gray, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And they're saying, "We're witnesses. We saw it. We saw our Lord paying the price." And Ruth wasn't there. Then there comes a knock on the door. The door of Naomi's house. And she opens the door. "Is Ruth here?" "Yes, she's here." "Ruth? Boaz would like to speak to you." "Ruth, I've just been up to the gate. I paid the price for you. Will you become my wife? And if she had been you, she'd have turned on her heel and slammed the door. Because that's exactly what you've been doing all these years. You heard the knock of a nail-pierced hand at your heart's door, haven't you? You couldn't tell me otherwise. You have. What have you done? You've closed that door. Again and again and again. I wonder how long Boaz would have stood there if the door had been slammed in his face. I wonder how long the Lord is going to keep knocking at your heart's door. I don't know. You know, when I look back and think of the many, many times in my 19 years of unsaved life that I heard that knock and I closed the door, sometimes I tremble. I literally tremble. What if he'd gone away? What if he'd left me? What if he'd said, all right, there are plenty of others who would like to have me. If you don't want me, I'll go to them. But if I've trembled at the thought of that, I've been profoundly thankful that again and again he knocked. And then that night, the 23rd of May, 47 years ago, I heard it. He said, McKay, I've been to the cross. I've paid the debt for you. I'd like you to receive me. And for the first time in my life, although I knew hundreds of gospel verses, although I could have given you the letter of the gospel as clearly as I can tonight, for the first time in my life I realized that Christ had paid the debt. He had been to the gate. He had redeemed me. Now I had to receive him. Will you receive me? I said, Lord, I will. I will. And if there's one thing I'm more thankful for than anything else in these 66 years of my life, it's the fact that that night I said, I will, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful to God for my Christian parents. I'm thankful to God for the home I was reared in. I'm thankful to God for my Christian wife. I'm thankful to God for my family. And I'm thankful for all of my friends. But I'm more thankful, all these things put together, for the fact that that night I said, as he stood at my heart's door, I said, I will. And we were reading, and that's why I stopped, at the beginning of that 13th verse. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. He'll take you tonight, if you'll take him. That's what it all depends on. You see, the price had been paid. The property had been redeemed. She had been purchased, but she only became his wife when he took her and she took him. Now there's nothing more needed to be added to the work of Christ. If 1,000 people trust Christ tonight, there'll be nothing added to the work of Christ. It's all done. At Calvary said, it is finished. But that will do you absolutely no good unless you receive Him. A personal act of faith. Realizing your own helplessness. Believing that He paid the debt when He died on the cross for you. And from your heart you say, I will. I will. And when you do, you become His. And He becomes yours forever and forever. Now this next moment is the most important in this whole service tonight. Because I'm going to ask you now to bow your head.